Did you know that if Jesus had not chosen to die on the cross, he would still be living today on the earth in the body that Mary provided? He would still be here 2,000 years later because he had done no sin. The penalty of sin was death. He would be in the prime of life, probably his 30s, walking around doing miracles and wonders. Jesus told his disciples, "It is better that I go away, then I will send the helper." I'm sure the disciples thought, "You've got to be kidding. Being with you, Jesus, is the best thing that ever happened to us." Yet it was true. After Jesus rose from the dead, he did no miracles. He raised no one from the dead. He healed no diseases because once more, he was restored to divine Godhead. It was man who had dominion and authority over the earth. To exercise that rule, you had to have a flesh, bone, and blood body. Does anyone who is graveyard dead vote?
No.
No. Wow. To vote, you No, to vote, you must have a body, and with a body comes authority. Jesus had all authority, and he gave his authority to heal, perform miracles, and raise the dead to his body on earth, the church. The mistake Christians make is they ask God to do what he is asking them to do. Man was to have dominion, and now Jesus asks us to exercise that dominion and authority. You have heard it said, "Shoot for the stars and maybe you'll hit the moon," right? This class is about pushing that envelope. Jesus said some amazing things about what his disciples would do once he returned to his Father and sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. For instance, he said, "Greater things than this will you do because I go to the Father." Greater than raising the dead? Jesus meant greater in number, since no longer would the power of God be limited to one person in one place. Once Jesus returned to the Father, his Spirit was not limited to one place, but was in believers all over the world, where God could work his healings, miracles, and wonders. So, yes, the direction of this class is one of shooting for the stars, doing the same works that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Now, that said, Santa brought a case of flu to our house the week of Christmas. After all these classes about the new covenant of grace, our new identity, our righteousness in Christ, and our righteousness in Christ that places a demand for blessing, and how faith-filled words affect the outcome, here we were fighting sickness. Now, if that sounds unrealistic to think sickness can be avoided, then we may still have a foot in the kingdom of this world. I know sickness doesn't exist in the kingdom of God. And as Scripture tells us, we have been transferred out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Yes, we live in a fallen world, but Jesus has overcome the world, and we are in him. I walked our dog out to the dock, and I told the Lord that this was really discouraging. I heard the Lord say, "You were doing well." War? Past tense? I knew there was a word in Galatians that sounded a lot like that, so I looked it up. It said, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect through the flesh?" Well, about the only thing that had my attention was my flesh, how bad I felt. My focus was all on the symptoms. That same scripture goes on to say, having suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's Galatians 1, verse 3 through 5. A note in my Bible says this: don't assume that because you teach a thing that you know a thing. Obviously, there was a gap in my understanding since flu had wrestled me to the ground and definitely had the upper hand. So what gives? The worst way to receive what God has given us is when we focus on self. I admit, that's where my focus was. It has been said that the unholy trinity is me, myself, and I. And that is where I found myself. There is a better way to receive what God has for us, and that is to change the focus. To focus on self is the way of the world, not the way of God's kingdom. When you catch a baseball, the worst way to catch is looking down at yourself. That's a good way to get smacked in the face. The better way is to look at the person throwing the baseball. Hebrews 12:2 tells us this about the object of our faith and what it should be. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's not looking to our flesh, but to Jesus through the Word. Now, if you will turn to Numbers 21, we find Israel in the wilderness. They had witnessed a miraculous deliverance from Egypt with plagues and the death of Egypt's firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea, the bitter waters made sweet, manna rained down, quail, and water from the rock. They had a history with God, but they processed their immediate situation through their flesh, and as a result, they complained. Verse 5. And the people spoke against Moses and against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, the reason they were brought out of Egypt was they were enslaved. They were beaten. They were badly mistreated. But they did have food. It was manna from heaven. However, their taste for food from heaven had changed. Originally, they had viewed the manna this way. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. But then in Exodus 16, this is what it says they saw the manna as. Now, that was the way they saw it. Now they loathed the manna and called it worthless bread. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. This verse makes it sound like God sent the snakes, but the snakes were there in the wilderness all along. Their complaining pushed the protective hand of God away. Just as an aside, the Hebrew language has no permissive tense, only a causative tense. So it makes it sound like evil came forth from God. And we know that's not the case, right?
Right.
Okay. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Their solution was for the Lord to take the snakes away. So Moses prayed for the people, but God had a better idea than the people. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus identifies the bronze serpent in his conversation with Nicodemus. John 3:14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Bronze symbolizes judgment. Bronze covered the altar of burnt offering where animals were sacrificed and sins were judged. The serpent was bronze, a picture of sin judged when Christ became sin at the cross. Now here's where the people had a choice to make. God's way of to receive healing from the snake bite was, verse 8, when he looks at himself. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. When he looks at the bronze serpent on the pole, they lived. They could look at their bite marks, they could look at their symptoms, or look at the bronze serpent on the pole. When they got their eyes off their symptoms, off of themselves, off of their need, and looked at Jesus, they lived. It is in looking at Jesus that life is imparted. God wants to meet our needs, but there is a better way to receive than the way natural man goes about it. Do you know what is the most important thing to God? If your first thought is man, it's actually not. Man is very important to God, so much so that he gave his only son to save us. But man is not the greatest priority to God. Turn to Isaiah 43. And we're going to look at why man was created. Isaiah 43, verse 7. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." So man was created for God's glory. Psalm 79, verse 9 says this, and I'll let you just write that. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." So we are saved for God's glory. Are you beginning to see a pattern here? Man was made for God's glory. Man was saved for God's glory. But let's not stop there. In Philippians 4, verse 19, we are told, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." His glory is the supply for all the blessings we receive. So it was for God's glory that man was created. It was for God's glory that man was saved. And it's from God's glory that man is provided for. The highest thing in the universe is God's glory. Now, when we understand this, our focus begins to align with God and move off of ourselves. We see it in the life of a 17-year-old boy who understood what was first and foremost in God's kingdom. Bringing God glory is what David did as he honored God before the giant and the Philistine army. The army of Israel and her king were focused on self. They looked at themselves and at the 9-foot-tall giant, and they failed to look at God. David, on the other hand, focused on God, and he knew that this uncircumcised Philistine was nothing compared to God. He answered King Saul's skepticism, saying, Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. That's 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. David repeated his history with God and then addressed the giant who had dishonored God. This is what he says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 through 47. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Not only does God save in battle to show his glory, every time there was a miracle of healing, it showed God's glory. Turn to John 11, Gospel of John, chapter 11. Lazarus is ill. Mary and Martha call for Jesus, who is in another town. Verse 3 and 4. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. When Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead for how long?
4 days.
4 days, buried in a tomb. How was the glory of God shown? The stone was rolled away, and Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came to life. Out of God's glory, provision is made. Exodus 33, verse 19, when Moses asked to see God's glory, this was God's reply. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Israel was saved because of God's goodness, which is his glory. He delivered, provided for, and healed this nation for 40 years in the desert. It all came about because of God's goodness, his glory. The most important thing in the universe is God's goodness, and his goodness is his glory. Now, this question arose in a group discussion some 20 years ago. Actually, I think we were at Seacoast in Mount Pleasant. And the question was, what set the crucifixion of Jesus apart from other crucifixions that took place? History records that the Appian Way that stretched 120 miles was lined with 6,000 of the crucified who had led a slave army revolt against Rome. What set the death of Jesus apart from all the others who had been crucified? It was that it went beyond physical suffering. Jesus suffered in the spirit realm. It was this suffering, the thought of which put him under such terrible pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he sweated blood. His glory was his goodness. And the cup he would drink at the cross when he became sin would be all the filth and evil of the world from Adam until the end of the age. Yet his goodness was manifested as Jesus drank to the dregs all of humanity's sin. And it was God's goodness that was willing to do that so mankind could be saved. Isn't that an awesome thought? After the resurrection of Christ, deliverance from the death and destruction that the disciples encountered took on a different tone. Turn to Acts 16. We learn of an event that happened in Philippi, a leading city in the Roman colony called Macedonia. Paul and Silas had ministered there and found themselves followed by a woman who had a spirit of divination. She announced that these men were servants of the Most High God and proclaimed the way of salvation. Now that was true, but it was a confusing message coming from one who was being used to advance the kingdom of darkness.
Excuse me.
So Paul cast the spirit out, and the owners of the woman were incensed. They had lost financial gain, so this is what happened next. Acts 16, verse 19. But when our owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this certainly seemed a reasonable time to focus on self, but that's not what Paul and Silas did. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's fetters were unfastened. Now, it would also be reasonable to say that this would be an excellent time to flee, right? But that's not what happened. Verse 27. Then the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer and his household were baptized. But what about those who had beaten and imprisoned them? Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now cast us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison. And as Paul Harvey would say, and now you know the rest of the story. It was not focus on self, but praise that won the day for Paul and Silas. And this was not the only time in Scripture that the tables were turned when men praised God. Turn to 2 Chronicles 20. That's right after 1 and 2 Kings. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, faced a massive invading force from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and he prayed to God for guidance. He was told that he would not need to fight. Instead, he was to send the priests and Levites out before the army, singing and praising God. 2 Chronicles 20, we're going to pick up at verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army, saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." When they went forth with praise, God confused the armies, causing them to destroy each other. They were 3 days picking up the spoils of the battle that they did not have to fight. Praise had won the day, drawing on the power of God's glory. No matter where you are on the growth continuum of faith, biblical faith gets tested. It did for the disciples with the demon-possessed boy, and it will for us. It sure did with me. How well you are established in what you know from the Word is important. Jesus said in the parable of the sower of the seed, some seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root in it, it withered away. The seed is the word, and it will be tested when the situations of life press in. It's then that you discover how deep your roots go in the Word. When health is at stake, the mortal enemy of faith that saves is unbelief. That's what the disciples learned when they were unable to deliver the boy whose episodes would throw him into the water or the fire. Though previously successful in their missionary journeys, they found they could do nothing. Answering the distraught father's cry, "I believe, help my unbelief," Jesus cast out the spirit and the boy was healed. The situation encountered by the disciples when the boy foamed at the mouth and thrashed around on the ground resonated in their natural senses. It's exactly what happened when Jesus addressed the situation. However, the demonic theatrics did not impress Jesus, and the boy was delivered and healed. Privately, the disciples learned from Jesus that it was unbelief that had stopped their deliverance of the boy. Turn to Matthew 17, verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind comes out only with prayer and fasting." Now, I had a misunderstanding about this for a really long time. Maybe you do too. It's a mistake. It is mistakenly thought that this kind of demon comes out only with prayer and fasting. Have any of you thought that? But that is not the context. The context is unbelief. This kind of unbelief comes out only with prayer and fasting. To say this kind tells us that there are different kinds of unbelief. The first kind of unbelief is the unbelief that Jesus is the Christ and the gospel is true. The second kind of unbelief is a lack of knowledge. Hosea said, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." The third kind of unbelief comes from wrong knowledge due to wrong teaching. Some churches preach that healing ended with the apostles, or that healing is for some and not for others. Wrong teaching. However, for the vast majority of born-again Christians, unbelief is tied to carnality. That means we process everything through the five natural senses. It's what the disciples did in this instance. Jesus told the ruler of the synagogue when news came of his daughter's death, "Fear not, class, only believe." The words Jairus heard spoke death to his hope of healing and life, but Jesus overheard what was being said to him, and he gets him to refocus on the truth. When first asked to come, Jesus is recorded in three Gospels as immediately following Jairus. So Jesus had every intention of answering the desperate father's plea. God has every intention of answering our prayers, but the enemy will throw obstacles in the way that open the door to unbelief. Faith that works miracles cannot have unbelief hanging around. You can't believe and disbelieve at the same time, can you? They cancel each other out. Jairus was told, only believe. Only believe. Only believe. And Jairus makes a choice to stick with Jesus over what his well-meaning friends had reported. At Jairus' house, the professional mourners who laughed Jesus to scorn when he announced that the little girl was only sleeping were ushered out of the house. Then Jesus speaks to the child and she is raised from the dead. The power of focusing on Jesus and his word. If you find yourself the victim and not the victor, the answer is not out there somewhere. When we were born again, God gave us everything we would need for success. Abraham was taught how to call for that which he had been promised. Abram, that was his first name, Abram never understood how to do that. Yet once his name was changed to Abraham and he started calling himself what God had promised, father of many nations, then the promised child was born. The problem was Abram's focus. That's where Abram had it wrong. His focus on the problem caused the problem to get greater with each passing year. When I was asked how I felt, and Will asked me plenty of times, I had it backwards. I knew I was healed by the stripes of Jesus, but what I talked about was how crummy I felt. Have you ever been told, do as I say and not as I do? Well, I think it applies here. It reminds me of a guy who discovered he had been praying backwards. What is praying backwards? He was a farmer, and things weren't going well. So he prayed, Lord, everything is going to hell in a handbasket. I don't have the finances to pull this off. I need more land to farm. The crops are not producing. I'm going to have to go to the bank again. I don't have collateral for a loan. And on and on and on he prayed. One day, the Lord stopped him mid-prayer and asked, what are you doing? Feeling a bit insulted and thinking that God should know what he was doing, the farmer answered, well, Lord, I'm praying. But God answered, no, you're not praying, you are complaining. And I would appreciate you not telling me everything that the devil is doing. The farmer was praying backwards. He was praying the problem instead of the answer. The farmer later turned preacher said he realized that he was thinking the problem, talking the problem, and praying the problem. And it was just digging the hole he was in deeper and deeper. And by the way, the law of the hole is this. If you don't like the hole that you're in, throw away the shovel. And that is what he did. Prayer is not based on need. If it were, there would be no hospitals, no jails, no food line, no divorce courts, etc. Prayer is not based on need. It's based on the word of God. The farmer searched the scriptures for promises that answered the needs he had. And within 2 weeks, he had more answers to prayer than he had gotten in 20 years. There's an old song that Bing Crosby used to sing. I would hear my parents listening to it when I was a child, and it went like this. I'm not going to sing. Y'all would be grateful for that. But the words were this. Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. When you focus on the problem, you aren't accentuating the positive. The most positive book in the world is the Bible. John 6, verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no profit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." When we don't have the foggiest notion of what to do, it's the Word of God that holds the answer. In the days of Elisha, the one who saw his mentor taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, there was a woman who understood what to do when faced with a huge problem. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. There was a wealthy Shunammite woman who recognized that a holy man of God passed by continuously on his journeys. She invited him to eat with her and her husband, and at some point she built him a small bedchamber with a table, lamp, and bed, so he had a place to stay whenever he passed by. Wishing to do something for her generosity and care, Elisha asked what he could do for her. Speak to the king or the commander of the army. Elisha had their ear. But she said no, that she lived among her own people and had no need for that. So Elisha called his servant Gehazi. Verse 14. And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, when the time comes around, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time, the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. Now, true prophets in the old covenant spoke the word they heard from God. Elisha was one of those. Just as Jesus had said, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no profit. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." It was the words of God that Elisha heard for this woman and then spoke out. Yet life is not without troubles. And here comes the problem. Verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. What follows is the point of this lesson on how to be a victor and not a victim. Verse 21. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the asses that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "It will be well." Then she saddled the ass and she said to her servant, "Urge the beast on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, yonder is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered, "It is well." She had replied to both her husband and Elisha's servant that it was well. How could she say that? Her son was dead. The only way she could do that was to draw on a peace that did not depend on the facts. She also knew that the answer did not lie with her husband or the servant. The answer was with the one who spoke God's word. She knew that the child was a gift from God and refused to believe that death was the outcome of God's gift. So she waits until she gets to the one who has the ear of heaven. Verse 27. And when she came to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to thrust her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then Elisha gives his staff to his servant, tells him to go and lay the staff on the child's face and not to greet anyone on the way. The servant does as directed, but he returns saying, "The child is not awakened." Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child laying dead on the bed. So he went in, shut the door upon the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay upon the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again, walked once to and fro in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Take up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she took up her son and went out. Had the woman gone with the facts that her natural senses and reasoning gave witness to, she would have been holding a funeral. While she did not deny the facts, she did not give greater weight to the facts than to her God. She pushed past the emotion of the moment to lay hold of that which never changes, God's word. God had promised a son, and a son she would have. There is a verse that says, "The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The enemy had attempted to take what she had been given, and she would not have it. A pilot explained persevering faith this way. Faith is a law, just as gravity is a law. Gravity says that anything heavier than air goes down, not up. No one argues with gravity. Whoever does doesn't fare well. The pilot explained that a plane weighing several tons is expected to fly like a bird. But to do that requires the operation of two laws, the law of thrust and the law of lift. The owner's manual says the design of a plane is such that it can overcome the law of gravity when enough speed is given to the throttle. That's the law of thrust for a sufficient distance. Doing so will engage the law of lift, and the plane takes off. The law of gravity is still present, but the law of thrust and the law of lift supersedes the law of gravity. Faith is a law of God, and it can supersede the natural laws. To pull back on your faith confessions before the promise materializes will keep you earthbound. Like the pilot who thinks there's not enough runway to get the lift needed and he pulls back, we often do the same and we end up in the ditch. Like Abraham, we are to call for the thing that is as yet invisible until we see it. As Scripture declares, "Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Don't let the word go. No wavering about what God has promised. No turning back. Amen?
Amen.